Good morning, gracious Lord. We thank you as always for a time of fellowship. We thank you for a place where we can come together as family and seek your face together. Lord, we ask that as we get into your word, that you would bless us, that you would anoint us, that you would convict, challenge, and change us, that you would give us the courage, Lord, to embrace the breaking. Give us grateful and thankful hearts as we seek to grow by your spirit in your word. And do praise you and we do glorify you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so we are in Leviticus chapters 17 and 18. This is entitled, The Devil's Presence Are God's Blessings. All right, so far through Leviticus, we have been on, I think, a very rich journey. There's so much in this book, and it's a blessing. For me, it's kind of stressful because I have to teach it, right? But before I can teach it, I have to learn it. I have to be changed by it. I have to know it, right? And so then it's like, well, God, why do you have to bring Leviticus into my life as I'm trying to learn it? Why can't I just learn it by, you know, I just go to sleep and then bam. But, you know, it doesn't work that way. He has to take us through his word, you know. As believers, we learn these things from the scriptures. Our knowledge just grows and we just feel like I'm on top of the world because I know all this stuff. But the problem is I know stuff, but I haven't known stuff. And so then God takes us through that process of actually walking out what I know. You know, when we say those things like, oh, all things work together for the good of God's glory. And then I go through something. And then somebody tells me that and I want to punch him in the eye. Right. It's like, no, you've been saying it. Now it's time to walk it out, right? Which brings me to Ralph and Ethel. An elderly man named Ralph lay in a hospital with Ethel, his wife of 50 years, at his bedside. She busied herself arranging and rearranging the linens on the man's bed, whom she loved so dearly, until he looked sufficiently comfortable. Is that you, Ethel? At my side again, he whispered. Yes, dear, she answered. I'm right here. Softly, he said to her, remember years ago when I was in the veterans hospital? You were there with me then, too. You stuck around when we were poor. And Ethel, you were even there when we lost everything in a fire. You were with me when that tree limb fell on me in 62. And in 79, when that bus came out of nowhere and ran me off the road, you were right there. Yes, dear, I was, Ethel nodded assuringly. He continued, you were right there when lightning struck me 5 years ago. And now, when I fell off that mountain path, you were only inches away. You've been there, Ethel, right there by my side, every single time I've had a brush with death. At this point, Ethel was overcome with emotion as Ralph weakly lifts his bandaged arms to pull her closer. Then the old man sighed and whispered, Ethel, I tell you, you're bad luck. Okay. So, while Israel was in Egypt for 400 years, they were not all faithful servants and worshipers of God. Okay? In fact, most of them were into the same idolatry as the Egyptians. They were worshiping the same demonic gods as the rest of the people in the land of Egypt. And if you remember back, I think in Exodus chapter 19, God said, you see how I judged the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings. What he was saying is, you're guilty of the same sins as Egypt. I judged them, but I gave you grace, right? And then they said, whatever you say, God, we'll do it. Now, at that point, What they should have said was, Lord, thank you for your grace. Continue carrying us on your wings because we can't do this by ourselves. But no, they said, Lord, whatever you say, we'll do it. Then they got the Ten Commandments, right? So that was when they reached Mount Sinai. And that was about 2 months after leaving Egypt. Okay. So now when they got to Mount Sinai, the Lord gave them the Ten Commandments. And, you know, Moses came down the mountain, but then he went back up for 40 days, right? Now, this is 2 months after leaving Egypt, after all the plagues, walking through the Red Sea, watching the Egyptians die, you know, and all of this stuff, all these miracles, right? So then Moses goes up on the mountain, and when he came back down, they were having an orgy, worshiping a golden calf. So they were always into idolatry. Well, right now, at this present time where we are in the story, the Israelites have been out of Egypt approximately 11 months. Now, up to this point in Leviticus, up to this chapter, the Lord has been giving them commands on a national level concerning sacrificial offerings. And then he gave them, you know, the laws concerning clean and unclean foods. But now when we get to chapter 17, he wants to establish his law concerning the animals that they kill for food, not just the sacrificial animals. And so he's moving from a national dealing with Israel to their individual personal walk with him. So there's kind of a transition going on, right? And so we're going to follow this. So verse 1, chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Cut off means put to death. To the end that the children of Israel may bring the sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priests and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. Okay, so while they were in Egypt, they slaughtered animals for food and for sacrifice wherever they wanted. And in the process, they made offerings to whatever gods they were serving in those places where they decided to worship. So now the Lord is saying, those days are over. From now on, the only place you can make a sacrificial offering is at the tabernacle. And then, of course, later on at the temple. And then it was through the priests. And basically, he was saying, from now on, you will no longer cheat on me by making your offerings to demons. Because from now on, you shall understand that I am the only God whom you will worship. And on top of that, he's saying, every animal that you kill for food, regardless of where you kill it, you have to bring it to the tabernacle as a peace offering to me. So if you killed an animal somewhere, you know, it was like, now you got to bring it to God. Because it's a peace offering. A peace offering is a fellowship meal. And he says, whoever kills an animal for no reason, that person will be put to death. So simply killing animals for sport or just being cruel was a punishable offense. Now, with that being said, God did give man dominion over the earth. That means everything on the earth is here for man's use. However, we're to be good stewards of everything that's here. We're not supposed to be wasteful and destructive, nor are we supposed to elevate God's creation above man. In other words, if people need water to drink and for the crops to grow for food, we're not supposed to let people go hungry because some bird or some insect's habitat will be destroyed. See, when the choice is between a bird's special treat or human need, God gave us common sense to choose people every time. Unfortunately, for most of the world, God-given common sense is rejected. You know, In Romans 1, it says, because people are not thankful to God, they do not glorify him as God. Therefore, instead of worshiping him as the creator, they turn the worship due to him and give it to the creation. And this is how they worship the creation. They glorify and honor man. They glorify and honor birds. They glorify and honor insects and plants. Because man is built to worship, and he will worship something. When we're not thankful to God, we worship something God created. Today we're bombarded by commercials and TV shows to save the whales, to save the puppies, to save the kittens. We even have to save rare dust mites. But there's no commercials or TV shows dedicated to save babies from Planned Parenthood. And that's because whatever God says to honor, the world says it has no honor, and vice versa. In other words, the righteous are an abomination to the wicked, but the wicked are an abomination to the righteous. So the things of God are an offense to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. Anyway, the purpose of this command was to stop the Israelites from sacrificing to animals in the open field. So by doing this, God was making sure that they understood that he alone was to be worshipped. Therefore, they were commanded to bring their sacrifices to the priests at the entrance of the tabernacle so that the worshiper can present them to the Lord as peace offerings. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, it says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So the idea of this peace offering is I'm communing with God. I'm in fellowship eating with God. And in doing so, God is cutting off every opportunity in my life in which I may be tempted to return back to the idolatry from which he saved me. And so God says, bring all your meat to me. Now, for us, I've been thinking about this since we've been going through Leviticus, you know, and like I've been to Africa and people don't eat meat that much. In America, we eat a lot of meat, right? Because, you know, God's blessed us. But in other places, they really didn't eat a lot of meat. I mean, those people, they had their cattle and herds, but they used it more for like milk and clothing. And so they didn't really eat a lot of meat. But now this is just Daryl's mind thinking. Everybody that made sacrifices out of all these millions of people, they had to bring all this meat to the priests, and the priests got some of the meat. So I think all the priests in Israel were probably chunky. Maybe not, but just me. It's just I'm just thinking, like, because they always got, like, you know, they got to partake, right? So anyway, if you're going to have a barbecue or whatever, you had to go bring it to God, and of course give him the fat and all the special parts, you know, everything that we looked at. So verse 6, God continues, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever to them throughout all their generations. So God is telling us right there, the Israelites were not this wonderful, fantastic, holy people. They were into the same things as the Egyptians. Now, this specific demon mentioned here is the goat-headed demon, you know, kind of like Pan. And I'm sure all of you have noticed that devil worshipers and Satanists, they always have a goat head with horns, okay? It's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. Anyway, the goat demon god was worshipped by the Egyptians and other ancient cultures. And as in most cases with idolatry and idol worship, ritual sex is involved. Well, the goat demon was believed to be responsible for fertility in people, plants, animals, crops, and so on and so forth, right? So bestiality with the goat demon priestess was part of the ritual. The selected goats were the ones that represented the demon. And so in this act of worship, bestiality took place. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10:19, Paul said that the statues and idols people sacrifice to are nothing. However, when they worship those idols and offer sacrifices to them, the things that the sacrifices are offered to are literally demons behind the idol, but not God. And for us, we're not supposed to participate in any type of fellowship with demons. Now, by application, we have to take a regular inventory of our lives and examine ourselves to see what demons that I am sacrificing to. I have to ask myself, where is my passion truly? What is my real focus? What are my pursuits? How do I honestly spend my time? What are those selfish comforts in which my kids, my family, and my Jesus are all sacrificed for so that I can indulge myself in, you fill in the blank. Verse 8. The Lord continues. Also, you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers burnt offerings or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. So anybody, whether they were of the nation of Israel, be it a Hebrew or a Gentile, if they offered a sacrifice to any other god but the Lord, or if they made a sacrifice anywhere but at their tabernacle, they would be executed by the governing authorities. Verse 10, and whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who eats of any blood, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from amongst his people. Now, in the former case, man was put to death by man. In this case, God himself will put the person to death. Now, I don't know how he would do it. It could be swiftly. It could be slowly. You remember Aaron's sons got burnt up real quick, right? And, you know, as we're going through, when we get into the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see God brought execution judgment on a mass level a lot of times upon Israel. Anyway, in this case, God himself will put the person to death who drank the blood of anything. See, not honoring the word of God concerning the sanctity of the blood can also bring the same consequences to us as well. Remember, all these were literal, natural types and pictures of the true spiritual, right? And it was all pointing to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:29, it says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. Meaning, when we take communion, if we are involved with self and elevating me above God to the disdain of others, I am despising the Lord's sacrifice of his blood and body. And for this reason, it says, many of you are sick, weak, and have died. All right, verse 11. For the life is in of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor any stranger who dwells among you shall eat blood. All right. In many pagan rituals, especially then, they celebrated the drinking of blood. And God wanted them to be separated from these practices. So as a matter of practice, all animals that were butchered in Israel were drained of blood as much as possible. And it's from this that the Jews develop what we know as culture. Kosher. Kosher. Thank you, Megan. Kosher. When you have a doctor, they always correct you on all kinds of stuff, you know. She has fun with my Ebonics, too. Anyway, so the Jews eat kosher, meaning presentable. There's a certain way that they have to prepare their food. And when it comes to meat, they have to drain the blood, at least as much as possible. So by refraining from eating flesh with the blood, it meant man is honoring life. Remember, the life of the flesh is in the blood. To eat the blood is to despise life. When it comes to Satan, he always packages worshiping him in the pleasures of the flesh. See, Satan doesn't say, you know, come on and do this so I can destroy your life, wreck everything, make it havoc. He just says, come on, it's going to be fun, right? You ever notice how vampires are presented as the living dead, highly sexual romantic beings which thrive on the drinking of blood, right? And yet we find vampires entertaining. For some people, they're so entertaining and attractive that they want to be a vampire. They even get their teeth filed down like fangs and drink blood. They have vampire cults. It's like, why would you want to do that? Not to mention it's ugly and vampires got bad breath and you're drinking blood. Gonna get some sort of disease drinking blood. Anyway, God tells us straight out that the life of the flesh is in the blood. When a body is drained of blood, the result is death. When the blood itself is diseased and dying, the result is death. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and Jesus is not only the author of life, he is life. Christ is the light and life of man. Therefore, he allowed his own blood to be shed that we may be partakers of his blood and receive eternal life through his death. By him pouring out his life's blood, we receive his life. However, for us being humans, giving all power and control to God is offensive to our flesh's need to be the final power and authority in our own life. That's why it's so hard for the lost to admit they need Christ as the Savior, and so hard for us who are saved to obey Christ as Lord, right? We're all good with Jesus being Savior. It's just that Lord part that I have the issue with. You know, save me. Oh, Jesus, save me. Make me free. Then he's like, live for me. Okay. Now you're tripping, Lord. Like, you know, that's a little too much. I just wanted to get out the water. Anyway, God being Lord in our lives, God having authority over me, is offensive to my human nature. It was by the blood of sacrifice that God made atonement and forgiveness of sin. And sin is death, but forgiveness is life. Hebrews 9:22 says, in fact, according to the law, almost all things are purified by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness and remission of sins. All life belongs to God, and the blood is the life of the flesh. Therefore, it belongs to God in a very special way. In John 6:53 through 57, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. Now, when Jesus said that, that was like shocking and offensive to the Jews because you don't drink the blood, right? But they didn't get that all of that was a dress rehearsal for the true spiritual work Jesus was going to put in. In 6:33, in the same chapter of John, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." In other words, it's not the outer natural working of the law that matters. It's the spiritual reality and power behind the law that matters. And that's me, and I'm the one who saves. It was at that point, John 6 says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Right? What's the number of the devil? 666, right? Okay, John chapter 6, verse 66, it says at this point, "From that time on, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They couldn't accept the spiritual truth, the God, above their natural working in life. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, the Lord told him that he must be born again by the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus was a religious man who had upteen degrees. He had enough letters behind his name to create an alphabet. But his theology and his relationship with God was really based on the natural ability and understanding of man. So when Jesus told him, "You must be born again by the Spirit," that blew a circuit. And to his utter dismay, his reply to Jesus was, "How can these things be?" Right? I mean, that's not what I learned in seminary. Really. In other words, Nicodemus was saying, "How can you trust in God and a move of the Spirit outside the control of man and his intellectual acceptance?" In other words, if man's mind doesn't accept it, how can you? God doesn't operate outside of what we write about in papers. God can only operate this way because this is how I want him to move. In John 3:10-12, Jesus answered and said to him, "Aren't you the respected teacher of Israel, and yet you don't know these things? If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Right? We don't understand the natural world fully. So what makes us think that we can fully understand the spiritual world? God's ways are so far above our ways, but he is orderly. He doesn't move outside of his word. But we can't use his word against him so that we can control him. Remember, that was the ploy of the devil. He told Jesus, "It is written. It is written." Right? Anyway, a move and a leading of the Spirit is an assault on human intellect. The natural mind can always deal with a God of my own understanding because he's under my control. And he can only operate within the box my mentality has contained him in. Unbelief in the heart of man, including unbelief in the heart of a believer, limits the power and gifts of God in our lives. Speaking of Israel's unbelief, Psalm 78:40 says, "How often you provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." It's by our unbelief that we limit the power of God in our lives. People say, "Well, if God is just like he was, how come we don't see miracles?" It's because of unbelief, right? Sometimes people need an exorcism, but we give them a quaalude. This because we depend on man. Now, I'm not saying every time, you know, people got stuff going on that they got a demon. Some people are just crazy. Other people, they really got company, right? And it needs some spiritual deliverance. But when you dismiss the spiritual for the natural, you limit the power of God. When Jesus was pronouncing woes on some of the cities, he said, "If some of the mighty works that were done in you have been done in Sodom, it will remain today. But because you didn't believe, I couldn't do a whole lot for you." Our unbelief limits God. Not that we have power over God, but he chooses to operate in faith. When we want to see great things from God, we have to have faith in a great God. who could do great things, right? But our problem is, if I can't do it, God can't do it. But he's not limited to the ability of dust. Remember, you're made out of dust, right? Verse 13. God continues, whatever man of the children of Israel are of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches an animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats of it shall be cut off. All right, so when it came to eating meat from one's herds and flocks, they had to bring it to the priest at the tabernacle and slaughter it there to make an offering to the Lord. But when it came to hunting, you know, for obvious reasons, you can't take that to the priest to slaughter it. It's not like you're going to say, come here, deer, so I can take you over here so I can kill you, right? You got to kill it right there where it's at. So it was a different rule. However, the law concerning the eating of blood remained. And it was from these laws that, of course, God developed kosher with the Jews. Now, since the blood was sacred, pouring it out on the ground would seem to be offensive. But God had a reason for that. It was to honor the life of the animal, not like in the, I don't know, what's that movie with the blue people kind of way? What's that blue? Avatar, not in the Avatar way. He's not, oh, your great life. No, that's not what it means. It's just, he's saying from the ground, it was taken, and from the ground, it's returning, right? Plus that, it was sanitary because it just covered up the blood, right? Now, think about it like this. Since the blood of animals was sacred and used to make atonement and cover sins under the old covenant, how much greater is the precious blood of Jesus that did more than simply cover our sins? His blood totally removed our sins. Yeah. In Hebrews 10:29, it says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common unholy thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So think about this. All of us that have kids or a dear one, right? If you sacrifice your kid to save somebody else and they say, that was nothing, you want to choke them out, right? Well, it's kind of the same with God. He's like, I gave everything for you. And you're just spitting in my face like it's a common thing. So now I'm going to deal with you. Anyway, verse 15 says, and every person who eats of what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean till evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, he shall bear his guilt. All right. So if you came upon some roadkill and it was a clean animal, God permitted it as food. You could eat it. You can eat some roadkill, right? But because you came into contact with something dead, it would make you ceremonially unclean, and you would have to go through the required cleansing ritual to be pronounced clean again. And did you notice how many times God said these laws applied to everyone in the land of Israel, whether they were a citizen or not? Because it was the law of the land, and everybody had to respect the law of the land. It wasn't like you could come into Israel with your own laws and customs and rules and be like, we demand this as our right. God said, no, you'll get stoned as my right. All right. Chapter 18. Okay. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. All right, that statement right there, just notice how many times God is going to say this, even in the chapters that we're going to be coming to. I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You therefore shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord your God. All right. So now God is telling them that he's brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of all their sins and their bondage to idolatry, and that they must not return to the ways of the Egyptians. But not only that, he's telling them that when you get to the promised land, the Canaanites are deeper into idolatry and perversion than what you experienced in Egypt. So God gives them the command not to do as they're doing either. Now, by application, the saying stands true for us. See, when we're lost in our sins and the things that we did and were in bondage to, they were bad. Then came God's deliverance, and he takes us to a place of good things and promise. However, with our freedom, we have the opportunity and the potential to fall into things worse than we did when we were lost in our bondage. That's because as believers, we're presented with more temptations than we ever had before. Because now that we belong to God, there's nothing more than the devil loves than to get a child of God and use him as an instrument to blaspheme the name of Jesus and to make a mockery of his deliverance. And all of that, all it does is cause the greatest and worst maximum destruction. Right? We walk around, we talk about how good God is and how he delivered us and how he saved us, and then bam, we do things worse than we ever did before we got saved. Why is that? Because the devil wants to use you as an instrument, because it mocks the name of God. In essence, our way can go from bad to deliverance to worse than ever before. But if we obey the Lord and walk with him, our lives will be full and we will not find ourselves walking in the darkness where we do not belong. I know sometimes you're like, oh, but it's so much fun in the dark. Anyway, before God gave a single command in this area to Israel, he first established the foundation for the whole matter. He declared one simple principle: you belong to me. And three times in these first five verses, he said, I am the Lord your God. So, in other words, if you want to know why you should be doing these things, God is saying, I am the Lord your God. And that's the only reason why you need, or the only reason you need to know why you should do these things. Because I am the Lord your God, right? Your kids ever ask you why? And you say, because I said so. What do you mean why? Because I'm your mama. I'm your daddy. Because I choke you out. I brought you in the world, I'll take you out. Right? Okay. Maybe nobody ever said that. I have. So God is like, the only reason why you need to know is because I'm the Lord your God. But he goes beyond that. He even explains why. And that's one of the things that, you know, I tried to raise my kids with. Yeah, I had parents, you know, my mother's like, no, because I said so. Can I think this? No, you can't think that. Why? Because I said so. Can I? No, because I said, okay, but why? Right? God tells us because I said so, but then he tells us why. And when we're dealing with our kids or people, it's like, okay, this is why this is not good, but here's the reason why. Not simply because I said so, but there's a reason why I'm saying so. Now, sometimes they just keep pushing and keep pushing. It's like, because I said so. get up and do the dishes. Why? Because I said so. Because I bought the food and I cooked the food and you ate the food and you didn't even buy the soap. Wash the dishes. I'm sorry. I got issues. I need some counseling. Pray for me. Anyway, if you've ever wondered why God told Israel to drive out the inhabitants of the land, and in some cases, he said totally wipe them out, including all the men, women, children, and animals, well, verses 6 through 23 will tell you. But the Lord also made this one thing clear to Israel. He made it clear to Israel that you're not all that good. Matter of fact, you're not good at all. So don't think you're getting all this land because you're so good. In Deuteronomy 9:4, people always ask me, why did God choose the Jews? Well, besides the fact that he's God, he answers that question for us. In Deuteronomy 9:4, the Lord says to Israel, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this good land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. So the first thing he says to Israel, it's not because you're good, it's because they're bad. So I'm kicking them out. And I'm giving you an opportunity to have what they didn't respect. Then he gives them a second reason. He says, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of their wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you. And here's the second reason, which is the main reason. And that he may fulfill the word which the Lord your God swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So way back with Abraham, he said, I'm going to give you this land. It's my promise to you, to your descendants. Because I'm not a liar, it's going to take place. So from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, that promise went to the nation of Israel. So it's like, well, why are the Jews so special? Because God made a promise, right? But their specialness doesn't mean that they're saved. Actually, it's a greater burden because they have a greater responsibility. You know, it was through them we got the Bible. It was through them we got Jesus. It was through them we got God. So it's kind of like if you come home and your kids are jumping on the couch with their friends aren't getting a whooping. Your kids are, right? Because your kids know better. So for the Jews, since they know better, it's actually a stricter judgment. But then that's like us in the church. God's judgment begins first at his own people, at the house of God. Why? Because we know better. Anyway, so if you ever wonder why, this next passage is going to tell you why. So I'm just going to read through verses 6 through 20 without any explanation. All right. None of you shall approach one who is near kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Uncover his nakedness means for sexual purposes. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, the nakedness, her nakedness, you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, the nakedness, their nakedness, you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten to your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near kin of to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman or and her daughter. You shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. You shall not take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her uncustomary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. All right, got all that? So why did God say destroy these people? There you go. Verse 21 says, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord, your God. I am the Lord. All right. Now, when it comes to all of these sins, Israel did later give in to these sins. In Ezekiel 22:8, the Lord said, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander and cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst, they commit lewdness. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. The devil. The devil is a liar. The devil is a thief. And the devil is a robber. He only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. As a thief, he comes in by stealth. But as a robber, he comes in by violence and force. As a liar or as a robber, he comes in to destroy and by any means necessary. See, by believing his lies, we willingly volunteer to be used as his slave and as an instrument of destruction. It's through his lies that he comes in by stealth one way, but it's only so that he can use us for violence another way. And that's because the devil mercilessly hates every last one of us and wants us all dead. But his end goal is always to cause maximum destruction to you and to everyone around you. So when he comes in as a thief and a liar, he's coming in by stealth. He's coming in to be your friend. But that's so that he can use you as a robber for destruction. Maybe not in your life directly, but definitely in someone else's, which is still your life directly. So in verse 21, he says, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. All right. So remember, the devil comes in by stealth one way, pretending to be your friend. And that's so that he can use you for violence another way. Now, those verses we just read, all of this unrestrained sex resulted in unwanted pregnancies. So from those pregnancies, the devil required a human sacrifice. Now, one of the gods that they worshiped was Molech. Okay. Molech was an idol. It was metal. It was hollowed out and they put fire in it and it had outstretched arms. Well, they heated it up till it was red hot, and then they placed their babies in its arms as a burning sacrifice. Now, in order to drown out the screams of the babies, they played music and blew horns and had an orgy to celebrate their freedom to have sex as they please. In those days, they had to carry unwanted babies to term before they could sacrifice them. And before God judged Israel, when God judged Israel, Israel had fallen into these sins and they thought they were doing nothing wrong, right? In Jeremiah 2:33, the Lord said, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lies of the poor innocents. I have not found it by a secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. But then God says, I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned. So they were engaged in all these things and they said, I haven't done anything wrong. And because I haven't done anything wrong, God doesn't have anything to say about it. But God says, I'm going to plead my case against you because you said you haven't done anything wrong. Now, if you just would admit your sin, we can deal with it a different way. Today, when it comes to unwanted pregnancies, we drown out the cries of babies while they're still in the womb. And we sacrifice them through abortion. See, the devil is a thief and a liar. And he has convinced people that it's not a child. So, in order to keep your figure, your career, or the life that you want, a sacrifice must be made. For others, abortion is simply a form of birth control. But for many others, they know it's a human sacrifice, and yet they proclaim it as a right, parading their choice in the streets and demanding that it be paid for by someone else's expense. And since it's legal, like ancient Israel, people declare, I have done nothing wrong. Now, I know for some of us, this is a real heart-wrenching, touching issue. But before you allow memories, before you allow the devil to condemn you with shame and guilt, if you've had an abortion, or like me, you've paid for abortions and talked people into them, God is merciful and gracious. As we're looking at this, we see Israel was involved in all of this. And God said, I carried you out. I delivered you in the love of my wings. Go forth and sin no more. I didn't come to condemn you. I came to save you. I came to set you free from the lies, the deception, and the evil. You are loved. You are precious in my sight, and I'm here for you. So don't let the enemy lie to you. Praise the Lord for his love, his grace, and his forgiveness, because he's delivered you. You were once these things, but now you have been washed. Now you have been clean. Now you have been made a new creation in Christ, and you are set apart and holy in his love. Amen. Amen. So when the devil reminds you of your past, say praise God and remind him of his future. Right? Ha! Yeah, that's right. I did all those things. Praise God, he delivered me, and you're going to hell. By the blood of Jesus, you're a new person. And like I said, remember, Israel was into all of these sins, but God delivered them by his grace and by his love. And by his grace, he made them a holy nation. By his grace and by his love, he made you, his holy child, free from all unrighteousness and sins of the past, including the ones you committed today on the way to church, especially if you got kids. Verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. All right. So God created sex to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage between one man and woman, one woman till death separates them. When it comes to sexual sins, it's one of the areas that the devil strikes the hardest, because the sexual union is one of the sacred, holy, spiritual unions that God gave to man. Sexual immorality spirals downward from adultery to incest to pedophilia to same-sex relations to bestiality and eventually to the devil's ultimate goal of human sacrifice. And again, remember, anything God created to be sacred and holy, the enemy is adamant to pervert and to make those things an abomination. So if God has called it holy and righteous and made it an institution, the devil goes hard after it. He wants to destroy the family because God created the family. He wants to pervert leaders in government because God created government. God created life, and the devil is always seeking to destroy life. But he wants to do it in a way that we demand for it to take place, right? So it's one thing when people are doing things. It's a whole different thing when the leadership and the governing authorities make those things laws and policies. That's when God begins to bring judgment on nations. That's why we got to pray for those in authority. Anyway, verse 24. The Lord says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Remember, why did God say wipe out everybody? Because of all of these things. For the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. Okay, so later God's people did fall into these very same sins. And the Lord said in Jeremiah 19:4, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense to other gods, from whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents, they also have built high places to Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it ever come into my mind. And in Jeremiah 7:30, he says, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, that is the temple, which is called by my name, to pollute it. So then they started putting their idols right in the center of the temple. And they have built high places to Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters with the fire, which I did not command, nor did it ever come into my heart. Jeremiah 32:33 says, and they have turned to me the back and not the face. They have set their abominations in my house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they have built places to Baal, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination. You will hear people today say, God is okay with this because the world is overpopulated. You don't want to bring children into a poor environment. God says, this has never come into my mind. This is not my heart. This is a lie from the pit of hell. Stick to me and I will deliver you. You know, when God says, I have come to set you free, and he who is in me is free indeed, he's talking about you free from yourself. All right. I mean, outside stuff is one thing, but if I'm free from me, outside stuff, that's simple. It's me that I need freedom from, because me and the devil sit in the corner and we hatch out a plan, and it sounds really good, you know, because I'm like, you wouldn't lie to me, would you, devil? Well, of course not. I'm Satan. Okay, let's go for it. Anyway, sorry. That's my issue. Maybe it's not yours. Verse 27. For all these abominations the men in the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it has vomited out the nations who were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. So, you may be asking yourself, well, how did God's people, his holy land, his holy people with all the scriptures, the prophets and the kings and the miracles, how did they fall into these sins as a nation? The nation fell because its king fell. And when this king fell, the government fell, and they made it a policy. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, King Solomon, David's son, was given the kingdom. And God came to him and said, hey, Solomon, what do you want? Okay, so now just imagine this. Okay, everybody wants a magic genie, right? You can rub the lamp and get three wishes. Well, okay, so God comes down and says, Solomon, what do you want? Anything you want. Okay, first, you know, for me, if I can get over the, you just playing with me, God, right? Solomon said, I just want wisdom. I just want to know how to lead your people. And God said, you know what? Because you didn't ask to be rich, you didn't ask to be powerful, because you didn't ask to destroy your enemies and to live long, I'm going to give you all of those things, but I'm going to make you wiser than anybody who has ever lived or will ever live. This is what I'm going to do for you, Solomon, because I love you. You are the precious. You are my beloved. That's what he calls Solomon, right? So, one of the laws that God gave the kings of Israel was don't multiply riches, don't multiply horses, and don't multiply wives. Well, Solomon, he was the ultimate player, right? He was Don Juan. He was the Mac of Max. This is what it says of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. It says, King Solomon loved many foreign women. As the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. Now, I don't think it was like a, I don't know, I got to look at the word, but I doubt it was a romantic, godly love. I think it was just, you know, some of that Phil Hefner, Hugh Hefner type love. Anyway, it says, and Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Okay, I got one wife. 1,000? Good gosh. For it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as his heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So Solomon, the beloved king of God, who was given the most wisdom of any man, became the biggest fool and began to sacrificing kids as a ways of worship. Now think about that. God himself came to him. What do you want, Solomon? Oh, right? He turned away. The devil loves to knock us down in our greatest strength. You know, King David was called by God a man after my own heart, full of integrity. I can trust him with anything because he is moral and just a blessed, sweet psalmist of Israel. And what did he do? He got Bathsheba and killed her husband and all his men to cover up his sin. Moses, God said, oh, Moses is the meekest man on the whole planet. Moses got mad and struck the rock. Didn't get to go in Israel. Solomon became the biggest fool. Peter, he was a gangster. He's like, Lord, I'll stand with you and do anything. And then ran off and hid. Our greatest strength is where the enemy likes to strike, because that causes the most damage. Not only to other people, but to yourself. That is a tearing of your mind, because you're like, how could I? What the? Yeah. And the enemy's like, yeah, you did it. Look. You know, and you're like, you know what, God, I did. Praise God. You're still going to hell. That's what you got to do. If he reminds you where you've been, remind him of where he's going. Don't remind him by talking to him. Remind him by praising God. God, I'm thankful that you will destroy the wicked. God, I'm thankful that those who reject you will burn forever in hell. And keep praising God. Pretty soon the devil will be like, you know what? Every time I mess with him, he starts talking to Jesus. And he's talking about what's going to happen to me. So let me just leave that dude alone. later on, when God was bringing Israel back to the land and Nehemiah was restoring things, the people were getting carried away with all these women. And then Nehemiah said, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by all these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. So if you think I could never do these things, remember, it goes from bad to deliverance to worse. Because the devil loves to use a child of God to do things worse than an unbeliever. The damage is a whole lot worse, right? When we fall, it's horrible. Because we represent God. Verse 30 says, therefore you shall keep my ordinances so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. In our hearts, what happens with us is we're often guilty of saying, yeah, God is good, but the devil is so much fun, right? The problem is you always end up with Satan. We can't give place to the devil in order to satisfy the flesh. When we do, you play with the devil, you end up with Satan. There was a time when the world looked at believers and knew that those people were Christians because their lives displayed that they had been with Jesus and they looked like Christ. Today, however, because of my lifestyle and my words, they don't testify as a reflecting of Jesus Christ. So today, Christians will tell the world, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Before, Christians used to say, look at us because we reflect Jesus. Today, what do we say? Don't look at me, look at Jesus. In other words, I'm going to keep messing up. So let's work on changing that. Let's work on saying, look at me, because I reflect Jesus. I know my own self, I have said, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Yeah, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Okay, so let's work on that. Look at me, because I reflect Jesus. And if you hold yourself to that standard, God will give you the strength to walk out that standard. Today, because my lifestyle and words do not testify as a reflection of Jesus Christ, I need to repent and decide if I want the devil's presence or God's blessings. Amen. If you're here today, or in the sound of my voice, and you know you need God's deliverance, you know you need God's authority to rule over your life, and you want him as your savior and to keep you safe, just say this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner, and that you are God, and that you came to deliver me from myself, from sin and the devil. Receive me, please, as your child. Take me back and restore our fellowship. Reconcile me to yourself. And I thank you for hearing me. In Jesus' name. Amen.